Good morning and welcome. Jesus didn't have to leave heaven to come here, but he did. In the same way, we leave the cozy comfort of our nice warm bed and the security of our soft blanket and home, at least we should, for the same reason, that we love him. That he loves us. He loved us first. And he didn't have to leave heaven, but he did. With that said, we're going to sing Joy to the World. Let's stand. I know you have to sing through your mask. Let's stand. One verse. And I don't have the TV on, but I can guess the words. All right. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare in room. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and Gracious Father, as we come to you today, we thank you for the sending of the Son. We thank you that he is a wonderful counselor, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Lord, as we think of the privilege that is ours in knowing him personally as Lord and Savior, we recognize that his coming, first of all, was a light in the darkness, first to the people who were to receive him, and they refused him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But then also to light the way to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. And so there was at once this bright light that came to the world to expose the darkness that had overcome many, and then to expose first your character and goodness, and then the light. It exposes sin and darkness, but it also guides and shines the way. And I thank you that the Lord Jesus shined on our hearts, and his love, or your love through him, came directly to us. And as we gather today, we reflect on this love. We share it in the form of gifts around a tree. We express it in the joy at Christmas Eve service. We thank you that we are able to have that. But today, we express it in just being here, rousting out of bed and coming to enjoy a moment or two with your people in your word and worship surrounding the word of God. I ask that as we pursue that today, that you'd lighten our eyes. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. When the shepherds heard these things that were to come to pass, they rejoiced among themselves, and then they went and told that after they'd seen it. So that's what the song is about. Let's sing it together. I think we have the first and third verse. Sing with joy. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. While shepherds kept a watching, silent flocks by night, behold, throughout the heavens there shone a holy light. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. Down
that Jesus Christ is born.
Father, we pause again and we come before you, heavy-hearted with the care of loved ones that are lost. We pause, remembering their face, remembering the light in their eyes when they were with us or with the beloved family member that we're grieving with or for. And we ask the special grace of your sweet spirit would minister to these folks in this time. Some have just come back from visiting family that they haven't seen for a good while, and that leaves a hole and an emptiness, and ask that you'd fill it today. Lord, we think of the opportunities that during a break time that we are able to visit family and reconnect after a long distance. And I know in this year, uniquely, that COVID's keeping a lot of people apart, that there's quite a bit of distance that is forced upon us that we can't really span physically. But Lord, that we would be able to send those words of compassion and grace, that our love would be extended, just like the shepherds. Go abroad and tell the goodness of God in our own lives. Now as we approach your word, we ask it to would experience the joy that the shepherds felt because of your word and the light that it shines. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Matthew 5. When we talk about the Beatitudes, which this text kind of back ends, it couches it. These are the state of being and intentional, purposeful attitudes that we have as a Christian that really Christ says that he'll honor, he will bless it. The later verses, after those simple statements of blessed are the merciful, they'll obtain mercy, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God, those general intentional attitudes are followed by this text here in Matthew 5. So Matthew 5, 14 through 16, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick or lampstand, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. All right, who wants to sing? Everybody remember back in Sunday school, this little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. We're not gonna sing about Satan blowing it out, because he can't do that unless you let him, right? We're gonna start with basic truths about light. Most of the passages that we would look at if we were dealing with Mark and those individual acts of sin would speak of sin as the darkness. So we're not necessarily reflecting on leaving the darkness behind or exposing the darkness with our light, or running from the darkness by heading towards the light. Not so much that, but actually thinking about and embracing what God says he is. He is light. I got to thinking about this in terms of the Advent wreath. And you have that circle, and you do four lights, and each of them express a particular aspect of what light in Christ does for a person, whether it's hope, joy, peace, and love, right? And this isn't necessarily an Advent sermon, but hope, joy, peace, love, and then you have that central candle that you light on Christmas Eve, and all of them, they're facets of light that are supposed to really expose or even express more profoundly or gloriously that central light, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Advent really is to do. And the focal light, of course, is Christ in that observation in Advent. And it's supposed to light the whole room. But here, the scripture says, ye are the light of the world. I suppose we should ask ourselves the question, why did Jesus say that? I thought he was the light of the world. No, he's supposed to be shining brightly. Why would Jesus tell his hearers, the multitudes, why they are the light of the world? Why would he do that? And it brings us back to the original intention for light itself and understanding where it came from and what it does. Genesis, Matthew's the first gospel in the first book of the New Testament, as we call it. We go back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. We recognize God creating the heaven and the earth. Verse 2, pretty substantive statement here. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of those waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. I'm sorry, I'm not a philosopher, so I can't pronounce to you in deep tones and somber speech with gravity, but think through the depth, the breadth of the meaning of those words. Everything material, everything substantive, everything that we could empirically say was there, according to Scripture, was without form and void. And the means by which order came from that chaos, and that's our first point, chaos, C words today. The order from chaos was God saying, what? Light. Let it happen. Now, if we were to understand the significance of that, you'd recognize that if light exists, then God exists. We would say it in that backward philosophical way. We have to. Because the substance is there, and we are just people living on the substance, and we have to kind of deduct back to, how did this happen? That's science, by the way. You come up with a theory saying, hey, this is how or what or why or what, this process, this cause, this effect, this consequence. Something is out there, and we're trying to figure back to it. I'm not sure that progressive thinking is understanding of that work, the deductive reasoning part of it. But at any rate, when we allow our thinking to go back, and maybe I'm saying it the wrong way, because that assumes history, that there's something back there, way back in history that we have to find, and that sounds too conservative. Too mode is looking back date-wise. But when we look to Genesis, it says, let there be light, and behind light, or in back of light, or before light, or however you want to arrange that thought in your mind. Before light was darkness, chaos, voidness, but before that was God. That's how Genesis writes it. That's how the writer portrays it. In the beginning, God created. And then there's this flow of reality that comes, and then there was this voidness, this darkness, and that had to be reversed for us. And then what brought about that reversal? Well, the intention for light was order from chaos, which kind of helps us to focus on the divine mind. God isn't interested in perpetuating chaos. And let's look at Genesis a little closer, because it does advance the thought. Look at a little later on in chapter 1 there, where it talks about verse 14. 14, let the lights in the firmament of the heaven divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And then God made two great lights, the greater to rule the day and the lesser to rule the night. He made the stars also. So order from chaos. Then you can see this in Genesis, that it says, let the lights rule day and night. That's an interesting word, rule. Because eventually he gave Adam the responsibility of stewarding everything that was on the earth. But he gave responsibility, as it were, a personal effect to the lights. Of course, we understand it to be the sun and the moon. And we understand now the moon to be a reflector of sunlight. We get that. But that's not what the writer of Genesis is talking about. He isn't assigning that the moon produces light. He's simply saying that that is a lesser light. And then there were stars, which were even lesser than the moon. And the sun is the giant light for the day. I don't think that's unscientific. I think that's simply the way the writer expressed or storied the light. But what does it do? It's light. Without light, there is no day and there is no night. So there's no time. So there's no concept of time. There's no concept of recognizing where you are in the world. It's not just a sense of lostness. It's a sense of uncertainty. There's this an uncertainty that brings would bring anxiety. What one that would say, oh, I'm getting worked up because there's no sense of where I am or where I'm going without light. But then there's also this aspect of day and night. So we have the sense of time that's brought. So immediately the writer in Genesis is giving this expression in terms of time, which then brings about the idea of constancy. If there's a consistent day and night that God is responsible, then there's this recognition that, oh, okay, there's a pattern. And it's not just a punctuated, okay, boom, and then it's like an explosion. No, wait, it's not an explosion. It's not chaos. Yes, that happened to begin with, but now there's a constancy to it. And then there's a continuity to it. So that light brings a sense of distance, a sense of depth, a perception of time. And, of course, a little later on, we'd understand the perception of color. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but light responsible color. And listen, we're finding out more about light in these days. It is fascinating. So we talk about light in terms of color. We talk about light in terms of space, distance. Continuity, day and night. Constancy, repeating. So and the idea is that that continuity is that there's authority in the sun and authority in the moon to determine the day and the length of it. And that builds, as it were, a stable state upon which a person can recognize their ability to rule or their enablement to live a stable and not uncertain life. Without light, all is uncertainty. Without light, all is formlessness and void, the very opposite of chaos, what light orders. Now, that expresses something of the character of God. And this brings us to James. Would you turn there, James chapter 1? This really isn't just a hit or miss. This is to think about the character of God. In back of all that is a divine majesty who we call God. And he produced light by his speaking and reversed a formless and void creation. That's not to say that he created bad things. It's to say that there was a formlessness and voidness from our perception that he is able to reverse. And in James, this writer of this epistle recognizes this power from God. Look at verse 17, James 1. I know this is a verse pulled out of a text, but it is what I'm trying to say, is that the writer who was writing here, James, was trying to encourage people with God's stability, God's faithfulness. And this verse is used in one of our most familiar hymns. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from who? The Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. Remember the hymn that we're singing? Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. That's that hymn comes from this verse. Here's the good God, the giver of all things, all good things. Every perfect gift, every good gift comes from the Father of lights. He's the one that created order from chaos. He's the one that produced, the light-producing God created an idea or understanding, continuity and constancy, a character that we could rely upon. It is not a character that we would pull the rug out from under us, would hold or dangle a carrot in front of us and make us chase after it. No. It is in his character to be good, to complete things in our life, because that's his nature. James 1:17, without light, James seems to indicate that there would be no comprehension of the faithfulness of God. Pretty striking. I didn't want to go to Noah's Ark and think about the rainbow, but that's when he set the sign in the sky of the rainbow, that sign in the sky of the rainbow was, of course, another aspect of the use of light in the scriptures. And it calls back to the Genesis 1 where light is supposed to be a sign in the sky. Now, we understood those in nautical terms. The stars are up there so that we can map out, you know, our way. Check out the North Star or the Magi finding the star. We could go there, but really we don't need to. It's just to understand that the giver, the Father of lights, the giver of all good things, is the one that communicates with us through this sign, the rainbow. So we have an understanding that God is that who orders from chaos and giver of the light. That light itself is that which gives us an understanding or perception of continuity, constancy, and then kind of reveals the character of God. And that's the last point in terms of and it's not a C word, but it's revelation. I suppose we could come up with a C word that goes with that God that shines forth his glory in the world, and we call it revelation. Now that's what happened to the shepherds. the glory of God is shining in the heavens. The star above Bethlehem, that God is revealing himself, and they're aware of it, those who are coming. That which is formless and void is removed from the shadow. Would you turn to Ephesians 1? Ephesians has two prayers that Paul prays specifically for the believers in Ephesus. The first one is a prayer of enlightenment, and then the second prayer in Ephesians 3 is the prayer for enablement. Both revelatory in the way that they're expressed, that God is instilling into the believers who weren't supposed to be believers. It's interesting in Ephesians that those people that Paul is writing to were, according to Ephesians 2, were without hope and without God in the world. They were not supposed to be people who came to an understanding of the truth. And here's how Paul prayed for them. Look in verse 15. It says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory," there that expression is, the Father of glory is the word doxa, that it's light, Father of lights, "may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." And here's the main part of the verse that I want to get to. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies." We could go on to express the doxology there about the Lord Jesus. Many of you have heard me say something about the Ephesians 1, how this was in the mind and plan of God for all history before the foundation of the world. For Paul, that was what was so mind-boggling, is that here he is, he's praying for their understanding to be enlightened, as he is wowed by the fact that God did enlighten them. I don't know if you find that fascinating. I do. Paul just says, "I'll keep on praying, because why? I want to be surprised." Wow. God opened these people's eyes who were living in darkness. Actually, we call it lostness, deadness, blindness. That's something that Holly looked up for the Christmas Eve service. It did all the different expressions that are covered by light shining into our darkness. And God takes away the shadow. God removes the darkness. Or what he does is, like in Paul's life, he puts the scales over our eyes so that we're walking in darkness, and then suddenly they're off, and we see clearly now. And this is the expression that he uses, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints. And corollary, here's the practical point, and we'll close with this. The practical point is this. It is a divine purpose of light to create order from chaos, for our perception to understand continuity, constancy, and the character of God. Through light, God communicates his power to order things, but also his desire to direct us and reveal to us himself. We call it simply his character, that we bring to light who he is. And I think you understand that when we talk about the Advent candle, all the little good aspects in the world that we see, whether it's the rainbow or whether it's a sunset or whether it's candlelight on an Advent wreath, is that it's supposed to advance and exalt the central theme, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But the practical point, let's go back to Matthew 5. Jesus looks at his follower and lays it down and says, ye are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Men do not take a candle and choose to hide it, but in fact they lift it so that it might light all that are in the room or in the house. Verse 16 is no different than what Jesus would have said in encouraging, let your light so shine before men. What we sense light tells us about God is what it should speak to us about ourselves and how it is presented to the watching world. Order from chaos, continuity, constancy, we'd call that faithfulness, abundantly good character. One writer called these the communicable attributes of God. In other words, those are all the positives of his character that can be conveyed, and that's the C word. As in terms of revelation, these are all the good qualities that could be conveyed from God himself and divinely manifested to others through what is called light. In those terms, that's what we speak of in terms of revelation. Now, I'm not saying we can be revealers from an inspiration standpoint, and that's for the theology people here. You know, I'm not saying that we can create revelation and say, oh, there's the light for you. What I'm saying is all that God is in terms of his goodness, his qualities, his attributes, as found in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those things, that state of being, that quality of being in the kingdom of, and that's the corollary. They're conveying by way of light the very glory of God. So as it were, we are the candles, and we are exalting that center candle. So let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, it is a strange way to simply say, let your light shine. But in terms of the shepherds, they were convinced that the angels glorifying and praising God, that message should have been repeated. And so they took what they had seen and heard and spread it abroad. In the same way, help us to see the light and then shine it ever more brightly in this year to come. And this we'd ask in the name of the light of the world. Amen. Be thou my vision, Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy for a benediction also from Simeon, Luke chapter 2, verse 29. Lord, now let your servants depart in peace according to your word. For our eyes see your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, to reveal your truth and your grace to the nations and for the glory of your people Israel. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you, everyone.